As you heard, I'm going to be going to Rhode Island for a couple weeks, starting today. And just want to commend to you the deacons. If you have a need, don't be afraid to contact them. I have a lot of confidence in them. They are great shepherds. And I'll be praying for you. Please pray for us. I would specifically ask that you pray that I catch a big blue fish. One bigger than Joseph got last year, that'd be even better. Anyway, please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. The text should be in the bulletin with an outline in the back. I'm going to get through one of those points. And then when I come back, I'll finish the other two, God willing. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're looking for 1 Peter in your own Bible, it's toward the end. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through, we look at 6 today, but we'll get, I'll read through verses 6 through 9. Peter is telling us that he was describing the future inheritance we have, and he says, in this inheritance, he says, you rejoice, though for a little while now it is necessary for you to be grieved in various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes even though it's tested through fire, that genuineness might be found for praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, whom you did not see, but you love, in whom, though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and glorious, because you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, if we've been around for a while as Christians, know very well that the Bible says we should rejoice in our tribulations. And I know I've read that, I don't know, 1,000 times. And yet, when it happens, I don't really tend to do that. I tend to think about how bad things are and try to adjust them and wondering what's going on and what I've done wrong. Or, you know, sometimes they even think of what you've done wrong, which I know is really ridiculous. But the New Testament has more than just that statement that we should do this, but it gives us some perspective on it that I think is very necessary for us. And Peter, this one succinct verse, really gives us a lot to think about. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we discuss this today, that you might grant us, first of all, the perspective that the Bible gives us on the difficulties of life, that view which is seen through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then after seeing that, Lord God, I pray also that we would understand that you're active in what's going on in our lives. It's easy to be happy about the good things, you know, that's no problem, but it's when we're tested that we have trouble with that. And so we ask, Lord, that we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we hear it, we'll be enabled by that to grow in faith and obedience and joy, as Peter said, here, in the name of Christ, amen. Now you heard it right, Peter puts together grief, the grief of various trials, with joy. In fact, the word joy is really inadequate. It's an inadequate translation. The word means joy, which is so intense that it issues in some kind of rejoicing. We would say overjoyed, and that's probably the best translation, be overjoyed. And you may think Peter is crazy, but it's important to understand that the New Testament teaches that rejoicing is typical, the typical response of followers of Christ to troubles. Peter uses the present indicative here in the two times he says, be overjoyed. He uses the present indicative, which means it's a habit going on. When Paul was talking about the fruit of having a new standing with God, a right standing with God, he says not only do we have this right standing with God that's permanent and we look forward to a great glorious future, he says, but we also, he says, exult in our tribulations, in our troubles. And James said, he begins his letter to Christians who had been driven from Jerusalem by persecution and were struggling in the new setting where they were in to make a life for themselves. He tells them, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, please don't get the idea that this represents a Pollyanna kind of a rose-colored view of life. James and Paul and Peter did not write from academic detachment. They didn't write from a comfortable study. All of them had experienced loss of income, rejected by their friends and family, and imprisonment, beatings, because they were followers of Christ. So they knew what it meant to suffer. In fact, they were experiencing suffering very much right then. So you might ask, how is it possible to say such a thing? Difficulties, troubles, sufferings, a source of joy. How is it possible to have such an outlook? Aren't sufferings, aren't troubles, evidence against the power and goodness of God? Now, many people take it that way. In fact, that's probably the one thing that people, one experience in life that causes more people to doubt the existence and goodness of God is their own difficulties that they face. They say, if God is all-powerful and completely good, why is there suffering? But the writers of the New Testament had a great fact which made such an idea that this experience I'm having, which is bad, means that God either doesn't care about me, or he doesn't exist, or he doesn't have any power. That was an impossible conception of them because of one fact. And the fact, it may seem odd when I say it, is that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. That fact made it all different. They could no longer conceive of such a thing. Now, I know that sounds crazy at first, but follow me for a minute, okay? I'm going to try to make this as brief as I can because this is an assumption that Peter brings to this before he talks about the particulars. One of the things you have to realize is that the Old Testament predicted that the Son of God would die on a cross. If you don't believe me, you might want to look at some references in the Old Testament. Psalm 22, for instance. I'm not going to take time to read it. It was written by David, and in there's a prediction of a sufferer suffering in a very peculiar way. He's surrounded by people who are mocking him, and his hands and feet have been pierced. Well, crucifixion didn't exist at that time as a punishment. And then his garments are being divided, and they're casting lots for them. Well, that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. And this was written in 900 B.C. And not only that, after this ordeal that this sufferer goes through, he has a universal influence that goes to the ends of the earth. Many people will praise God because of the ordeal he went through and because of his continuing life. Well, that's pretty much what happened, is that Jesus died on the cross. The Bible says he rose again, and now his influence has gone worldwide. There's Psalm 22, right? You can read it on your own. Or then you can look at Isaiah 53, and I won't read that either. Isaiah's written about 700 years before Jesus was born. The big issue in Isaiah is, how can a holy God forgive human beings and restore them to himself? Because they've sinned and they've been rejected by God, and they don't deserve it. Well, he answers the question in Isaiah 53 to say, a righteous sufferer will come and die for the sins of God's people. You know, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, this righteous servant, the iniquity of us all. So he died as a substitute, this righteous sufferer. Then, but it's not just that statement of theological fact. There are details of the way he was going to die. For instance, from oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That means oppression and judgment put together means the misuse of judicial authority. When Jesus was put on trial, he was falsely convicted by not only the Jews but the Romans, and then he was executed. And then it said he was destined, he was dying with criminals, but he was buried in rich man's tomb. That also happened to Jesus. And then it said he rose again. So here are two places where this is predicted. Not just is the crucifixion predicted in detail, but also its theological significance is given, that God has done this so that he can give forgiveness to people who don't deserve it. So that when it happens, you have no question about the sovereignty of God, because he did this thing in history. The predictions that are given in detail happened through the death of Christ by people who had no idea what they were doing. They fulfilled these things. Some of them did it in a rage against Christ, but they still did what God said was going to happen. So God is really in charge of this world. But not only that, you have no question about his goodness, because the reason he did this is to grant us forgiveness at an unspeakable cost to himself. And so they have this as a background. How can I doubt the love of God? The Son of God died on the cross for my sins when I didn't care about it. How can I doubt the sovereignty of God? The rule of God, because, well, the Son of God died on the cross for my sins just as he said he would. And the amount of control that he showed in that whole act is beyond question. So when they suffered, they couldn't doubt the power of God over their circumstances, and they couldn't doubt the love of God, because God himself in the person of his Son suffered in a way that is far deeper than we can possibly suffer, because he bore the wrath of God in our place, even though he was holy and innocent. And if you want to read about that, you can read about it in Romans 5 and Romans 8, where it reflects on the cross of Christ in the light of the sufferings that we might have in this life. But they had more than just a proper view of God's power and love. In their actual trouble and suffering and grief, they knew God was acting. You see, they had the perspective, I have no reason to doubt this. I have no reason to doubt God's love. I have no reason to doubt God's sovereignty because I have the cross of Jesus Christ. But they also knew some other things. They knew that God was acting in their specific difficulties that they were facing. And that's what Peter focuses on here. Against the background of that assumption that God is good, you can't doubt it. God is sovereign, you can't doubt it because of the cross, they have this. And what he says is three things. We're going to look at the first one. He says the troubles we experience are necessary. Okay? And that's to explain the big theme that Christ makes troubles a reason for joy. The troubles we experience are necessary. Look at verse 6. In the future inheritance you have, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if it's necessary, you have been grieved with various trials. Now we're catching Peter in mid-sentence here. It's been a few weeks since we looked at verses 1 through 5. And what he's saying essentially is that we rejoice because of the glorious future that God has waiting for us in an inheritance that we're going to gain when we're before him. And Peter says we rejoice in that, but he acknowledges that our present experience may be different. Notice he says in verse 6, though now for a little while. Well, however long your life is what he means. He doesn't mean the sufferings are going to be short. They may or may not, by our standards. But life is going to be short. 70, 80, 90 years, still, that's not very long. But during that time, as Jesus said, this world will have trouble. And notice the language he used for troubles. He uses various trials, that phrase various trials. And the word literally means testing. A trial. It's not like a final exam, you know. And I know those are hard. Nobody likes final exams. But you've done all the preparation, you go to the final exam, and you do it, which tells you how you did, and then you get your grade. That's not what this is about. The trial he's talking about is like an obstacle course. Okay? You've ever had to do obstacle courses? If you were in the Army, you had to do this kind of stuff. You went through the training process, right? Well, the obstacle courses were tests, but they were intended to toughen you up, to make you a better soldier. And that's what this is about. These trials are tests, certainly, of your faith and of your strength, but they're given specifically to strengthen you. So the word trials in the Bible stands for any difficulty or suffering we may face because we live in a fallen world, which tests our faith in God and our obedience to Christ. Sickness, financial downturn, relational trouble, marital problems, divorce, being estranged from friends, and in Peter's case, he's specific about this, opposition to faith, to your faith, persecution because you're a Christian, or because your faith and your obedience, and so on. So that's what he means by trials. A difficulty you face that will test your faith in God and your obedience to Christ. Now, Peter modifies it with the word various trials. And that acknowledges that in this life, in the now, there are many different sorts of troubles and difficulties we may face. And they cause grief. He says, we're grieved by various trials. Grief and joy are put together here, by the way. And if you don't believe that's possible, you've never been to a funeral of a person who's died as a Christian. You have joy and faithfulness of God and a life well lived and grief, sadness. But Peter says they go together. Notice he also modifies it with what the NIV says, you had to go through. Now, I think that's a weak translation because it almost sounds like fate or chance Literally, it is if it is necessary. You see? Necessary is the word. This points to the action and purpose of God. Now, it doesn't mean that some of us are going to escape difficulties and trials. Remember, Jesus said, in this world you have troubles. But it does mean that what we confront and must endure is not random. It is not chance. It is subject to the will of God. Okay? What we confront and must endure is not random. It is not chance. It is subject to the will of God. The only reason we go through them is that our Father deems them necessary. What's that mean? Well, God has an agenda. And I'll take a little time to think about his agenda, okay? If you want to find, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 14, if you want to find it. You got to write it down and read the whole chapter. It's an amazing chapter. And he says, in Ecclesiastes 3, he has described the sovereignty of God in by saying that everything is under God's hand. There's a time for if your shirt is torn, throwing it away, and there's also a time when your shirt is torn for sewing it. So the sovereignty of God, his rule of history, extends to what you do with your clothing. Or whether or not you keep a house or tear it down and build a new one. It goes that far. And then at the end of it, he explains something about it. He said, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. So what God is doing in history has an eternal outcome. That's what he means. When he says God does, he means everything he does in his sovereignty. He says the import of what he's attempting to accomplish through his sovereignty, whether or not you keep your shirt when it tears, when it's torn, endures forever. Okay? It's eternal. And he says, nothing can be added to it. That means if you add something to what God did in his sovereign rule of history, you're going to mess it up. And then he says, nothing, nor anything taken from him. So if you take something out, it won't be as beautiful and as perfect as God intended. And then he tells you why he does it. He said, God has done it so that men may fear before him. That means, the word fear doesn't mean cringing, I'm scared. The word fear in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament too, the fear of the Lord means living in a relationship with God of humility, awe, and love. You take God into account in everything. That's what the fear of the Lord means. And so what he's saying is, God is sovereign in history. He orders it perfectly to accomplish one purpose, that people would come to the place in their lives where they would acknowledge the greatness and goodness of God and live in a personal relationship with him. That's his aim. That's his purpose. You can see the same thing in Romans 8. Most of you memorized the first one, Romans 8, 28. You can flip over there with me, briefly. Paul says, and we know that God, all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So every event happens for good. And the category of people he's talking about is those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Now you may think that means believers. Well, in a sense it does, but if you keep reading, you realize. He says, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined that he conformed the image of his son. So before history, God is looking down. He knows that you're going to respond in faith. And so he orders history to do you good, even before you know it. All right? He predestined that he conformed in the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he called, and he called, these he justified, whom he justified, these he glorified. Predestined means you're going to make it to the end. You're going to be glorious in the presence of Christ. Justified means you're going to come to the place of salvation. You're going to have a right standing with God. That's going to happen sometime in your life. And then glorified means you're going to become all you should be. The whole process is there, and that's all under the sovereignty of God. So what he means is every event, God means every event for good because he wants to accomplish this in individual lives. The life circumstances bring them to the place where they can hear and believe the truth of God and receive his salvation. Or it helps them grow up so they become more and more like God. Now, the thing you need to realize here is that you, although God has a purpose for it, it isn't always clear to us. In Romans 11:33, Paul said, he's explaining God's rule of history. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Riches means riches of mercy. God's mercy is very, very deep. And that is the motive for everything he does in history. All the experiences we have, every event has its aim, ultimately, that God might pour out his mercy upon humankind. Okay? But then he said, and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So God is perfectly wise and knows everything. And so he designs history so that it accomplishes his purpose of mercy. Then he says, this is the part we don't like, how unsearchable are his judgments. That means he told me what he's aiming to do. And he tells me he has all the information he needs and all the know-how to do it. But what is true is I'm not going to know what's going on. I'm not going to understand the reason for his decisions. How unsearchable are his judgments. Why he made that decision, I don't know necessarily. And he says his ways beyond tracing out. What he's doing, I may not be able to see in this individual difficulty I face. But the cross of Christ is the evidence for the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God that is unassailable. Are you with me now? Okay, so there is a necessity. God is working on something. What you experience is necessary. And I want to give you two paradigmatic, is that a word? I think it is. Two stories that give you a way to look at your life in light of the fact that God has a purpose in the details. Are you with me? And it's going to be the story of Jacob and Joseph. You should really read Genesis 12 through 50. Because what it teaches us, you learn about the Creator. He's sovereign in everything. He is doing his work. He's eventually going to work through the seed of woman to bring salvation to all humankind. That's happening. But then he calls people into covenant relationship with him. And 12 through 50 talks about this was given to the people of God when they were brought into the covenant, when they were taken out of Egypt, to show them how a personal relationship with God works. It's very encouraging stuff. The stories are funny. They're alarming. But they're very, very interesting. And they're really stories not about Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Rachel and all those people. They're stories about God working with people just like us, with problems and needs. And I'm going to tell you two stories because I think they give us paradigms for understanding our own experience of difficulty in life. The first one is Jacob. Now, I've already told you this story before, but it bears repeating because Jacob is hard-headed, and so am I. I don't learn these things very well, and I need to be reminded that God's involved in my life when it doesn't go the way I want it to. Now, Jacob had a difficult life, but a good bit of it was his fault. He was born a twin. He was the second born. That means he would get half the inheritance. The inheritance was broken up in thirds, and his older brother would get two-thirds, and he would only get one-third. And there was sibling rivalry from the beginning. His mother had gotten, Jacob and Esau's mother had gotten a prediction because she didn't know what was going on when she was pregnant, because there were twins in there, and she was kind of worried about it, so she asked for help, and God gave her a vision that the older would serve the younger. Okay. Well, when they came out, not only, she was thinking the younger would be better, but then she had a good relationship with him. He was a mama's boy. He hung around the tents, liked to cook. Esau was a manly man. He was a hairy guy. And he liked to hunt. And he was dad's favorite. And you can imagine the competition between these boys. All the time. For their parents' affection. One for mom, one for dad. Very bad parenting situation, and it affected the boys badly. And Jacob was a schemer. He was a smart guy, but he was tricky. He tricked his brother out of his inheritance, his firstborn status, for a bowl of soup. And then his mother had this prophecy, but it wasn't enough for her. She tried to manipulate the situation to give her Jacob, her favorite, a standing with her father, with her husband. So When Isaac got old enough where he was supposed to bless these two boys, she wanted to make sure that Jacob got the better blessing. She didn't rest in the word of God, and neither did Jacob, because I'm sure she told him that promise many times. So they manipulated the situation. He was blind, couldn't tell which son was there, and Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob instead of Esau, who was the one he wanted to. Well, the boys at this point were adult men, and this Esau wanted to kill Jacob. So his mother says, "You've got to leave. Go to my brother, your uncle, and he'll live in there until your brother's rage is gone, because he's going to kill you." He left. His mother never saw him. He never saw his mother again. He goes off to Paddan Aram, and he runs into, finds his uncle. But on the way, God appears to him. And God tells him, "Look, I'm going to bless you. I called you to myself. I'm going to make you the heir of the covenant blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse you. I'll protect you in the land you're going to. And I will be your God." Jacob obviously didn't deserve this. But Jacob, when he wakes up, he goes, "Wow, this place is incredible. You know, wow, what a place. God's here." But then, instead of receiving the promise and feeling good about it, he does what Jacob always does. He tries to scheme. He says, "Listen, God, if you bring me to my uncle's house, if God already promised he would, and you give me all these blessings, and you bring me back here, like, if you do all that, you'll be my God." What a deal, right? "And I'll give you a tenth of what you give me. And this place here, Bethel, will be your house." But God, you know the amazing thing is, God goes, "Fine, whatever." He just promised him all these things, and Jacob tries to make it conditional. His relationship to God conditional. So anyway, he goes out, he meets with Laban. You know the story. Laban's his uncle, and he has two daughters. One's gorgeous, and one's, Okay, it's the truth, okay? I didn't write the story. You can read it yourself. He falls in love with the beautiful one. He says, "I'll serve you for 7 years for your daughter." Sure, he's a good worker. He works hard. He's very smart. The breeding goes well. The animals produce well, and they get fattened. And then this is time for the wedding night, and he probably had too much to drink. Who knows? And he goes into the tent with his wife, and he wakes up the next morning, and it's the old one. The one that wasn't so good looking. He had married the wrong one. And he wakes up, "What'd you do to me?" "Well, it's not our custom to give away the..." And so he gets a deal that he could have 7 more years. If he served for 7 more years, then he would give her Rachel. Well, he's already married to this other one. He's got to wait 7 years for this. And then meanwhile, Laban is getting rich because his nephew is very good at this. He gets the second wife. These women are competing for their husband's affection. What they wanted to do to get the affection was have children. Rachel had a hard time, so she gave him her maid. This is a crazy family. You can see how bad it was, right? These are the people of God. These are the people of God. They're doing this. They know God. Each one of them give them maids. They have a bunch of kids. And Jacob is working hard. And every time he comes home, one of the other women that he's living with now, that he didn't want to marry three of them. You get the picture? It's a bad situation. But he has a lot of kids. And all this time, he's serving his uncle, and he's not getting anything for his own household. Finally, he says, "Listen, I need something for myself." They agree on wages. Okay? "You keep the striped and mottled sheep." Right. Well, Laban knows enough about breeding that you get mottled sheep from mottled sheep, and you get striped goats from striped goats. So he takes all the mottled sheep and the striped goats, and he moves them away. He gives them to his sons. Jacob's got all the plain ones. So if you get any mottled striped sheep out of that, they're yours. Well, Jacob, a little bit superstitious, but also manipulates the breeding and eventually gets wealthy doing this. Well, his cousins realize that God's blessing him and think that he's ripping them off. So they're angry at him. And Laban is angry because he's getting rich at my expense. I'm blessing this guy. Not thinking that he ripped them off, he ran into someone trickier than himself. Someone more manipulative and harder to deal with than even he was with his own brother and his father. Finally, he realizes the situation is desperate, so he decides to bolt. Takes his kids, his wives, and his sheep, and tries to run away. well, he didn't get very far. It's hard to move with all those people and these lambs and so on. And Laban comes after him, the soldiers, and at the night, he's going to catch him. But God visits him, Laban, and says, don't say anything good or bad to Jacob, or you're dead. But he confronts them, they have this argument, and they end up making a treaty. And basically, the treaty was this: don't you do anything bad to my daughters, and don't you ever come back here. Well, he escaped Laban, he's feeling good, God has vindicated me, sort of. And now, but he knows he can't go back there. And as he starts to move on, he realizes, he hears that his brother Esau's coming. The guy cheated twice. And he's coming with 400 men. Now the reckoning is coming. He's scared. He does everything he can to manipulate the situation by sending up gifts and so on. Splits his family up into 2-1, so if they get one half, the other will survive. But he's desperate. But at night, he decides to do something he should have been doing from the start, to really pray sincerely. He prays. And in the prayer, he has this extraordinary vision in which he's wrestling with a man. All night. Sun's coming up. And the man says, let me go, the sun's rising. He says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Long story short, what it means is he's been wrestling not with a man, but with God, and he suddenly realizes this. And the man touches his hip, and he's crippled. And he says, let me go, I won't let you go until you bless me. He says, what is your name? My name's Jacob. No, your name's not Jacob, your name is Israel. Because you've wrestled with God and with men, and you've prevailed. What does it mean? Well, it means you've been wrestling with men, now you're wrestling with God, and you prevail by holding on. But it also means something else. It means it's a paradigm for understanding his life. He thinks he was wrestling with his dad and his brother and with Laban and his cousins and his wives, trying to get the advantage and make something out of his life, and he finally realized that the wrestler he needed to worry about was God himself. That's the wrestler who was the big one. This is the way to understand your life. What you needed to do from the start is hold on to me. You finally learned it. And he gave him a lesson, the hip, that he's going to limp on for the rest of his life so he would never forget the lesson. God was operating his life to make him obedient and a believer and a hold on to him. That's the first paradigm for understanding the necessity of difficulty. It comes to us because we need to learn something from God. We need to grow near to him. I don't know about you, I'm pretty hard-headed. It's hard for me to learn these lessons. Hard for me to learn these lessons. I'm sort of an expert on Ecclesiastes. I preached through it twice, and I didn't really understand its lesson. I've always been a person who is never satisfied with the way things are because I know they can be better. So I had a wonderful ministry in Madison for 10 years, and I was never happy with it because it wasn't what I wanted. It finally occurred to me that that was my problem, so I began to pray for contentment. I've told you the story before. I prayed for contentment, and I prayed for contentment for over a year, and then I needed a break. I wanted a vacation. I prayed about the vacation, and the vacation was a disaster, sort of, because my truck wasn't working. And I was screaming to God, what does it take to get some help here? I need a break, and you're giving me this. And he said, you've been praying for contentment for a year. And then he reminded me of my expertise in Ecclesiastes. Okay? You know what the lesson of Ecclesiastes is? You can't control outcomes. The only way you can have joy is to receive the gift that God gives you as an indication of his favor. Vacation was fine. I was here in New Hampshire. I had a beautiful house. Lots of stuff to do. My truck wasn't running. And I was fixated on that. It can be better. That was a life-changing experience for me. What I want you to see is this. God's wrestling with me until he finally got my attention. He brought me through Ecclesiastes twice. I became a living expert of it, and it never got through my head. And then he brought the circumstances into my life to the point where I finally got it. Do you see what I'm getting at? That's a paradigmatic way of looking at that story. If you read it for yourself, teaches you how God works in your own life. No? These are necessary. And they can become, in the grief, a source of joy. And at the moment, I wasn't too happy about it, but it's become a source of joy. God was operating it. The reason the car didn't work, the reason anything else went on the way it did, is because I needed this lesson, and the lesson was a good one. You see what I'm saying? Okay, the second one is Joseph. Right? Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Jacob did learn the lesson from his own family. He had favorites. His favorite son, he had 12 sons, and his favorite son was Joseph, the youngest, second youngest one. And you can imagine how the brothers felt about Joseph. And Joseph, as you would imagine, since he's dad's favorite, was conceited. Yeah, he was. And they despised him because of his standing with their father, because of his conceit. Little brat, he's about, 14 years old. He acts like he owns the place. And then he has a couple of dreams. And in both dreams, he's the leader. And his brothers are bowing down to him. Well, these guys, wait a minute. And because they believe dreams are the way God communicated. They go, no, this isn't going to happen. We're going to bow down to you? His father didn't even like the dream. What is this dream you have here? He didn't like the dream. Well, the other thing that happened that made Joseph not very popular with his brothers is they took his father's animals and took them to the pastures in different places. And Joseph would go send and find out what's going on, and he'd bring back reports about them. Well, he was tattletale, the snitch. He ratted them out. So they despised him, and he had to go find them, and he was going to find them, and they saw him from a distance. And you have to understand, I know if you're from New England, you don't understand this. You don't understand this because you can see nobody from a distance. You have trees and hills and so on, and the only time you see them is right there, right? But if you've ever been in a desert place, you get a little ride, you can see for 5 miles. They saw him, here comes that dreamer. And they decided to kill him. Their brother. And then Reuben was trying to rescue him, said, don't kill him, throw him in this pit, let him starve to death. That way we won't be the ones who kill him. And then when Reuben was out doing something else, because he had to take care of the sheep or whatever, and they were eating a meal, there were some Ishmaelites coming who traded slaves, and they're on their way to Egypt. Judah says, hey, let's make some money out of this. And that way you won't have to die. Let's sell him. So they sold him. He goes to Egypt. And in Egypt, he expresses his faith and commitment to God in a very difficult situation. He got sold as a slave to a man who promoted him because God blessed him to the head of his household. This man's wife tried to seduce him. He refused because he was faithful to God, and she got mad at him, because he wouldn't take her. So she said he was trying to seduce her, and he ended up in prison. And then in prison, he ends up in charge of the prisoners. He meets a couple of guys who were disgraced by Pharaoh, and they have dreams. He interprets their dreams correctly, and they said, remember me, I'm here unjustly. Help me when you get out there. They forgot. Everything he did to serve God turned bad. And he ended up in worse and worse circumstances, and it looks like he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison. And then something happened. The Pharaoh had a dream. And the guy who had his dream interpreted by Joseph remembered it because none of the wise men could interpret the dream. So he reminds him of Joseph. Joseph comes, interprets the dream properly, that there's going to be a famine for 7 years after 7 years of blessing. And he suggests to him a way to do it, to take care of it. Collect taxes on the grain so you can have some for the famine. And that's what happened. It all worked out the way he had, and he ends up second in command in Egypt. You still with me in the story? Okay? So he's up there. All these things happened to him specifically. If he hadn't been in prison there, because he got thrown out of prison here because he was sold as a slavery, he wouldn't have been in the position to end up as Pharaoh's right-hand man. Suddenly he realizes that there was a lot of suffering here, but it was necessary. Necessary so that he could be in the position to be Pharaoh's right-hand man and become the salvation for all the people around him in the famine, because the rest of the world came to Egypt to get grain. And then his family came to Egypt to get grain. And he rescued them from their famine. And they moved to Egypt. And he had them settle in Goshen. And then their father, Jacob, dies. The brothers are thinking, after what we did to Joseph, now that dad's dead, he's going to get his revenge. And you can imagine that's good thinking. all the suffering he went through just because of their treachery. So they decide a lie, another lie. They tell him a lie. Your father said, please forgive your brothers for this horrible thing they did to you. And Joseph, really sad, says, am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil. He doesn't let them off the hook. They did wrong. But it's not my place to take revenge, but God meant it for good. To the saving of many people alive because of what you did, the wrong you did. So, you see, he acknowledges that they made a choice, but he also sees the divine necessity over the top of it. You see what I'm getting at? Sometimes we go through difficulties because God has a purpose for our life, and he's going to use us for his kingdom. I had a ministry. My desire was to stay in Madison, Wisconsin, and retire there while the ministry multiplied to other universities around the world, and I sat back and wrote books and preached and continued in the university ministry. That was my vision. I had a very fruitful ministry, but the vision didn't happen, so I was very unhappy with it. And then the church ended. I think it ended well. Like I said, it's the most fruitful time of my life. And I was driving a cab and sold my house and had a bunch of stuff go wrong and didn't know if I would be back in the pastor. It was a very difficult time for us. And then I ended up back in, long story short, ended in Germany. And when I got there, I went, wow, this fits perfectly. And part of the thing I knew that the church needed to flourish is we needed to move to the city and we needed to build it. Almost impossible in Germany, very expensive. Rents are ridiculously difficult. But we finally contacted a church that was moving to a bigger building. They built a small church, and they wanted to sell our church, the church to us, and I said, we can't afford it. Okay, didn't work out. Still praying, God, we need a building in town. They contacted us again. We'll rent it to you. Well, we don't have a lot of money. Whatever you can afford, we'll rent it to you. Because when we built this building, this is the thing that's significant. When we built this building, there was a prophecy given over it. They're kind of a charismatic fellowship, okay? If you don't believe in prophecy, it's too bad. It's in the scripture. They had a prophecy, a vision given over it, that the water would come out, it would be as well, and the water would come out and it would bless the nations through that building. And so they couldn't sell it to secular people. They decided they couldn't do that even though they had people who wanted to buy it. They wanted it to be a church. And then they wanted to know about our ministry because does it fit the prophecy? I said, we're an international community. Our ministry is sending people. And we're sitting there on. Both of us. That building that they built as a matter of faith was now too small for them. They rented it to the very people whose passion and ministry was international, people coming in and sending them out. That was our whole calling. In fact, they called our work a Durchlaufhitze, which means the water runs through and gets heated on the way. That's what you do. And we're fulfilling their prophecy. And I began to think, they prayed this prayer and got this vision before I went to Madison. And God chose me to fulfill a purpose that he revealed to these people. You get this idea that all this I went through, good and bad, was all part of an incredible plan. And I got a chance to see it. He just kind of lit the curtain up for it. That's the other thing. It is necessary. Necessary. Sometimes what we go through is there so to put us in a position where we can do ministry to advance the kingdom of God. There's going to be pain. There's going to be grief. He makes the statement clear. It's going to be grief. But it's necessary. Necessary. And that's the truth for us. That's why. Not just do I look at the cross of Christ and recognize the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, but in my own life, it may be a Jacob moment. He's trying to get my attention so I cling closer to him. That may be it. Probably is it. But he also might be doing these things in your life so that you can be in a position to advance his purpose in a way that honors him and fulfills who you are. That's what he means by necessary. And this is why he says it's a source of joy. Will there be grief? Yes. Yeah, there'll be grief. He's not gloomy. There'll be grief. But we need to look at it through the paradigm that's been given to us. And Joseph. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, first of all, for your work in the lives of these people. It's so encouraging to read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and look at their lives. Not that I rejoice in seeing their failings. I don't. But it makes me feel a little bit better about myself because I realize you didn't give up on them and you're not going to give up on me. You love them and call them. You called yourself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You identify yourself with those people, and you read about them, and they're not exactly what we would call saints. And so you call me, you call yourself the God of Rick, and Ann, and Dave, and Ruth, and so on. We're grateful for that, Father, that you identify yourself with us, but we're also more grateful that, and we're in wonder and awe of the fact that you're involved in our lives, wrestling with us, setting up situations in our lives so that we might learn more about you and we might be your agents in our world. I pray, Father, you give us this perspective so that when we're confronted, when we're called haters, when we're rejected for your name's sake, when we mess up and life gets bad, when we experience trouble of one sort or another, that we might recognize that phrase in Peter's statement, if it's necessary. But there's a divine necessity for what we're going through. It has a purpose that's going to outlive our lives. You mean it for good. In the name of Jesus.